Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel, chapter 4. And as I was praying and considering on what to speak on this morning, God brought a thought to my mind, and this is the thought: if I had to pick a single word that would describe this book, what would it be? And as I thought about it and meditated on it, I kept coming back to a single word, and that is the word reconciliation. And, you know, that's a big Bible word. I know that. It's, you know, a big theological word. But I kept coming back to this single word, reconciliation. Reconciliation, what it means is to make amends, to pardon, to release, appease, or to forgive. So as I sat in my office thinking about a single word that would describe the Bible, I thought of reconciliation, or better put, God using Christ to reconcile himself to mankind, so that God of heaven could fellowship with you and me. That's the simplistic way of putting it. That is what the Bible is all about. God desiring a relationship with mankind. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, the Bible says the 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon the holy city. Excuse me, upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Many people today, Daniel describes here in one verse the purpose of what is to come, and that's, we call the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation. Primarily the second half, or the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. He sums up the entire 7 year period with one word, and that is reconciliation. The many people today think that the tribulation to come is about God retaliating to mankind for sin. And that's not what it's about. It's about reconciliation, or bringing mankind back to him. That's what it's about. The Apostle Paul talks about reconciliation in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made in the made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Again, that word reconciliation, or to become the avenue in which mankind can be reconciled to God. That's what this book is all about. One word. Question. After having said all that, this is a rhetorical question, but it's still a question. Does God desire to have a relationship with mankind?
Yes.
More specifically, does God have a desire to have a relationship with you?
Yes.
See, oftentimes what happens is we get this idea that, yes, Jesus came for mankind, and in the mix of all that, we fail to realize that Jesus Christ came for you
and for me. I had an opportunity to share the gospel yesterday with someone, and I said this. I said, if Jesus Christ came and died and rose again 3 days later, 2,000 plus years ago, and I was the only person alive in that whole time between then and the time he returns, I was the only one to get saved, he still would have come. That's how much God loves you. Another question for you. How much does God love you? Think about that for a second. I've pondered the question many times over the course of the 40 plus years I've been saved. I've wondered many times, how do I know God loves me? Well, the answer comes in three parts. Let me give you the answer in three parts. The first one is this. He made you just the way you are. And those of you that know me know that I have dyslexia and I struggle for many years and I still struggle with reading and different things. In fact, somebody the other day told me their phone number, and guess what I did? I inverted numbers, and it was so embarrassing. You know, when you call the wrong phone number. Anyway, but that's how God made me, and I have to be okay with that. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, it says, before I was formed in the belly, I knew thee. That means before you were even a conception, God knew you. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Psalm chapter 139, verse 14. I love this verse, especially when I'm in a season where my dyslexia is just absolutely driving me crazy. I love this verse. I will quote this verse often. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. We are all precious in the sight of God because we are all specifically made by him and very specific. We're all different. Praise God for that. The second way we know is he thinks about you all the time. He thinks about you all the time. Hey, wait a minute. God thinks about me? He does. Psalm chapter 139, verses 17 and 18. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And then the one that always amazes me, the third way, is he knows your name. He knows your name. That's how precious you are to your Father. He knows your name. Psalm chapter 139 and verse 14. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. He knows my name. And I don't know, I have this incredible, crazy imagination, but I can't help but wonder sometimes if God looks down from heaven and he says, Rick, what are you doing? Quit doing that. But he knows my name. And he knows your name. That is how much God wants a relationship with you. The title of my message is, He Never Stops Working. He never stops working. Last week we were talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And I closed that by saying this: God is still working in the life of Nebuchadnezzar as we continue this morning in the study. But the reality is this: God is still working on you too. If you are saved this morning and you have a desire to grow, God is going to be working on you until the day you die. It is a process. I've been saved for a little over 40 years, and God is still chipping away at my life. It is a process that I shouldn't say enjoy, because sometimes you don't enjoy it. It is a process that we all go through until the day we die. God's still working. He never stops working. And I am so glad that He never stops working. So glad that He loves me enough to work in my life, to show me what I need to do, show me areas in my life that need to change. As we continue in the life of Daniel, particularly this morning, we're going to be talking about Nebuchadnezzar. But as we continue through the life of Daniel, we're going to see that not only is God working in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, but He's also working in the life of Daniel as well. And again, it's a process that never ends until you die. I want to remind us, we talked about this last week, but I want to remind us this morning that chapter 4 is an interesting, one of the most interesting chapters in all of the Bible, because the author, the person writing chapter 4, is not Daniel. The rest of the book of Daniel is written by Daniel, but chapter 4 was written by Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, chapter 4 is a copy of a letter that Nebuchadnezzar sent to his kingdom. He sent this letter to the kingdom, and it's just interesting some of the things that we can pick out of this and identify as area of growth in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Everything in chapter 4 is not written from Daniel's perspective, but from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. So understanding that helps understand chapter 4 of Daniel. So let's start reading in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God hath wrought toward me. So great are His signs, and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is everlasting, is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace, and I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and I told the dream unto them, and they did not make known unto me, excuse me, and they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at last Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and for the incredible work that you do in our lives. I am so thankful and grateful for all that you do. We ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning, challenge us in our thinking. But Lord, help us to leave this place with a desire to know you better. Understanding that you have a desire to spend time with us. We love you and we thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning is going to be part one of the sermon. Next week, we'll finish it up next week. But this morning, we're just going to do one point this morning. So you think, oh, good, a short sermon. No. A lot of subpoints here. just one point this morning, though. And this is it. In his own words. In his own words. Just, again, Nebuchadnezzar is the one writing this letter. And here we have, in his own words, some observations that I made. As I was studying, I came across four observations that I want to talk about this morning. The first observation is this, and please get this because this is so important. The first observation is this: his contentment was conditional. His contentment was conditional. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. The word rest here means to be content. He had gotten to a place of contentment. There was nothing that he had to do. And he says, not only was he content, but he was flourishing. That word flourishing literally means to be financially secure. So here he is in his palace, and he's content. Money's coming in. All the bills are paid. Isn't that a great feeling when you have more month left at the end of the month than bills? You know what I'm saying? You know, it is a good feeling to know that all your bills are paid, and you just kind of sit back for at least a couple weeks and go, okay. That's kind of how he was. He was content. His, you know, money was not an issue. Everything was going well. But then verse 5, and I saw a dream, and it made me afraid. So what happened to his contentment? It was gone. What changed? A dream. Now, I had a dream last night, and I haven't even told my wife about it, and probably not. But I'm not going to tell you what it was, but it troubled me this morning. I woke up thinking, ooh, that was awful. Y'all ever do that? But it's a dream, okay? It's not reality. But this dream was something that took away the peace and contentment in his life because of a dream. Benjamin Franklin said this: contentment makes poor men rich. Discontentment makes rich men poor. Question: what is the source of your contentment? This morning, seriously, what is the source of your contentment? Is the source of your contentment your circumstances? If it is, I've got bad news for you. Your circumstances are going to change. Those of you that know me know that I love statistics and polls and all that kind of stuff. So I have something I want to read to you from the U.S. News and World Report article. It says this: in polls at the onset of the Reagan era, 2 out of every 3 respondents said they expected to be better off than their parents. So how long ago was Reagan? Yeah, 40-ish years ago, okay? Now, the figure is being revised. Almost 3/4 of 1,000 people who answered the Roper poll for Shearson Lehman Brothers say that the American dream is harder to attain than a generation ago. 60% say achieving the American dream requires more financial risk than it did for their parents. Is that true? No, not really. But that's the perception. The poll also finds that some of the values held most dear in the 1980s, like wealth, power, and fame, are those that Americans are now likely to deem unimportant. The most important element in today's American dream centers on the family and friends, but money remains something to dream about. For Americans with household incomes of $25,000, it would take $54,000 a year to fulfill the American dream. Those who make $100,000+ crave an average of $192,000. In other words, the American dream usually lies nearly twice the distance away. So what can we learn from this article from U.S. News and World Report? Basically is people are never content. What do they want? They always want more. And they think, and the perception is, if I could only get to this point, then I will be content. But what happens when you get there? The goalposts move, right? But, well, if I could just make $200,000 a year, I'd be set. But then it would be $400,000. See, where is your contentment? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, if your contentment is in God, that you have a great advantage over most people. Have you ever received a phone call that literally turned your world upside down in like seconds? We all have. I did something the other day that was really mean. I know you guys out there thinking, okay, wait, Pastor is such a nice guy. He would never do that. My wife and I, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be gone on vacation. We're going to go see our son and our grandkids in Indianapolis, and then we're going to go see Melanie's family in South Carolina. So we're going to be gone for a little while. But I was talking to Melanie, and I said, you know, we need to call Patty, which is my sister-in-law, Melanie's sister, and, you know, arrange to get together with them while we're in Charleston, and, go out to dinner or something. And she says, you should text her. I said, no, I'll just call her. The older I get, the more I don't like texting. Does that make sense? I'm getting to the point, if I want to talk to you, I'm just going to call you. And I still text and all that, but the older I get, the more I don't like texting. I just like to call. Anyway, so I pick up the phone, and as I'm getting ready to dial my sister-in-law's number, the thought came to me, she's going to freak out when she sees that it's me calling. Because I'm telling you, in the last 15 years, I don't think I have ever called her. It's always been via text. So I thought, oh, this is going to be fun. So I called her, and she didn't answer. She was in a meeting or something. I don't know. Anyway, when she got the phone, finally later that evening, she called me back, and I said, hey, did I scare you when I called you? She said, you scared me to death. It wouldn't surprise me if she hits me when she sees me in a couple weeks. She said, when I saw that you called, she said, you haven't called me in years. And I just knew something was wrong, Melanie. But see, that's how we get, isn't it? Just in a blink of an eye, our worlds can change. When I think of contentment, I always think of Job. Here, Job was an incredibly wealthy man. In the Old Testament, Job was a guy that at the time, possibly, we don't know, but possibly could have been, probably was, the richest man on the earth at the time. If he wasn't the richest, he was definitely one of the richest men in the world. And in the span of probably close to 15 to 30 minutes, he lost everything. All of his animals, his wealth, his houses, his children, he lost everything in the span of just a few minutes. And it's still, I've read this passage many, many times, and I still am amazed of his response to losing everything. And I've often wondered, I wonder if I would respond the same way. In Job chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, after learning that he lost everything, his family, everything, this is how he responded. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. His contentment and his wealth, everything, his contentment was not in his wealth and his possessions. His contentment was in God. Nebuchadnezzar could not say that. A dream took it away. The second observation I want to point out is this, that he admits to his entire kingdom that he was afraid. For a monarch in that time period, that is monumental. The fact that he admits to his entire, because see, again, this chapter 4 was a letter that he sent to his entire kingdom. And he told the entire kingdom that he was afraid. That is monumental. Look at verse 5, and he says, I saw the dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed, and the visions in my head, and it troubled me. Again, this word troubled is one that is, he's not in a good place. And he's admitting this to the entire kingdom. Therefore, made I a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. In my office at the house, I have a quote. Those of you that know me know that I am a huge John Wayne movie fan. I love John Wayne. You know, you can yell at me later. That's okay. But there's a quote. Somebody gave me a little quote that I keep on my bookshelf from John Wayne, and it says this: courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. And, you know, I like the quote because it is a great reminder to me that fear can control my life, but I shouldn't let it. Fear can control my, but what's he say here? Courage is being scared to death or being afraid, but saddling up anyway. See, the reality is fear is an emotion that God made. And we all have fear in our lives. In fact, fear can be a good thing. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. No, fear is a God-given emotion. And people, okay, physically, those of you in the medical realm, what happens when somebody gets scared? Physically, what happens to us? Terry? Fight or flight. In other words, adrenaline kicks in. And it is recorded that when adrenaline kicks in, and this God-given chemical in our body called adrenaline kicks in, superhuman feats have known to happen. And that's God-given. The NBC News did a story August 1st of 2012. A guy named Alec Kanaki, was outside working on his car. It was a BMW 525i. Okay, a BMW is a heavy car. Okay, it's not a little Kia. Okay, and he was underneath it working, and he had jacked it up, and had taken a wheel off. Was underneath there working on doing something, and the car shifted, the jack fell, and boom, it landed on him. Shortly after that accident happened, his daughter, which a college-age young lady, came out and saw him laying under the car and literally picked up the car and moved it. Did CPR on him and saved his life. See, adrenaline is a good thing. It is a God-given chemical in our bodies that allow us to do some really amazing things when we need to. Fear can be a good thing. But fear can also be a bad thing. And in Nebuchadnezzar's case, he was allowing the fear to control him and not him controlling the fear. The third observation here, very quickly, and I got to move on. The third observation here is that he called him by his Hebrew name. He called Daniel by his Hebrew name. Look at verse 8. But at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. Now, you think, okay, wait a minute. What is significant about that? That is huge. Because, okay, let's back up a little bit. In Daniel chapter 1, what was Daniel? He was a slave. He was a Hebrew slave that was taken into captivity when Babylon conquered Jerusalem. He was a slave. And the Babylonians found it insulting to call a Hebrew by their Hebrew name. That's why they changed his name to Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar was the name, I have it written down here. Murdoch was the name of a god. Bel Murdoch was the name of a god in the Babylonian structure, if you would. In fact, many theologians believe it was Nebuchadnezzar's favorite god, but he named Daniel after his god. But in the letter to this nation, to the entire kingdom, he is acknowledging Daniel by his Hebrew name. Incredibly significant. And it shows the amount of respect that Nebuchadnezzar had for Daniel. The fact that a Babylonian king would acknowledge the insignificance of a Hebrew slave by calling him by his name. Incredibly important. This would have been very humiliating for the Babylonian people to acknowledge a slave by his surname. Very important. The fourth and final observation will be done. The king recognized the spirit of the holy gods in Daniel. Look at verse 8 again. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying. So I want you to look at verse 8. I want you to pick up a couple of things here, because this is really important. He identifies that there's something very special about Daniel. And he says this. He says, in whom the spirit of the holy gods. Look at the word holy and the word God. What do you see there? Do you see anything significant there? Okay. Lowercase h and a lowercase g. That is, again, very significant, because Nebuchadnezzar is recognizing, he's saying, hey, look, the spirit of the holy gods, plural, is in Daniel. Not of the holy, capital H, capital G, God. Very important. Earlier in the story of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47, after Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar of the image of the different kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar says this in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47. He says, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is, that your God is the God of gods. Stop. You see anything significant there? Capital G's. And Lord of kings. Again, capital L. And a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal the secret. It's important that we pay attention to every, not only every word, but every letter in Scripture. Actually, Jesus brings up this very subject when he was here on earth. In Matthew chapter 16. The Bible says in verses 13 and 14, it says, and when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. So let's kind of set the scene here. Caesarea Philippi was a city that was known for their pagan gods. They worshiped many gods there. Okay, that's one of those words I can't say it right. So here they are. They're looking down on Caesarea Philippi, which is a place where many gods are worshiped. And Jesus stops and he looks at his disciples with probably looking toward the city, and he asks them the question, who do men say that I am? And the reply is, some believe that you are John the Baptist. Some believe you're Elias. Some believe you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So let me put it to you this way. What Jesus was saying is, okay, as we are looking at this city that is known for the worship of many gods, who do men say that I am? Am I the big G God or the little G God? That's what Jesus was asking. What was their reply? Most people think you're the little G God. But then Jesus takes it a step further. And he asks another question. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And here Jesus was talking to his disciples and he says, hey, look, who do men think that I am? And the answer basically was, most of them think you're a little G God. And he says, okay, but who do you think I am? A big G God or a little G God? My question to you this morning is this. Who is Jesus to you? Is he a big G God or a little G God? Is he a God that you just, he's a convenience for you? You pray to him when you need help, or you know, you put him on the shelf and you take him down once a week and you kind of, no. Or is he your God? I forgot to mark it down. Let me turn here real quick. Matthew chapter 16. I forgot to put it in my notes. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, capital G God. Nebuchadnezzar was at the point of his life when we're reading here in Daniel chapter 4 in verses 1 through 8. That point, God was a small g God in his life. And he was admitting that to the nation, to the kingdom that he ruled. The greatest kingdom to that point that mankind had ever seen. He was the king. He was the ultimate power on earth. And he was telling everybody at that point in his life, God was still a small g God. But as we will see, as we progress through, that will change. When I started this morning, I told you that I believe that the Bible, the one word that describes this book is the word reconciliation. The book of Daniel, the story of Nebuchadnezzar, is a story of reconciliation where God is reconciling himself to a man named Nebuchadnezzar. And a conversion takes place in his heart and his life. And we're going to see that as we go through next Sunday. We're going to see what happens in his life. But he is going to go from God being a small g God to God being a big G God. Again, let me ask you in closing, who is Jesus to you? Is he a big G God or a small G God? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love. And Lord, I do ask that as we close our service, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would challenge us in our thinking, that you would help us to see the need for us to acknowledge that God is a big G God, that Jesus is a big G God, and that we need him in our lives so that we can be reconciled to him. Thank you for the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with whom none of this would be possible. Thank you for your love and the work that you do in our lives and the patience that you have, because you are never done working in our lives. Thank you for that. Nebuchadnezzar is a great example of a person that you just never gave up on. You just keep going and keep going. Thank you for never quitting on me. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, has God spoken to your heart this morning? Is he challenging you? It may be something in your life that